The following message is from God's Word, taught during a time of corporate worship at Bridge Baptist Church. If you would like more information, feel free to contact us or look us up on the web at www.bridgebaptistchurch.com. We want to thank you for joining us during this time of study from God's Word. Take a moment in prayer now and ask God to open your mind and prepare your heart to hear His Word.
Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ. Before I get any further, you should know that where it says the birth of Jesus Christ, the word birth is the same word as what they use in chapter 1, verse 1, when it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's the book of the beginning. The book of the beginning of Jesus Christ. And then here in verse 18, now the beginning of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, we love you. And we just thank you so much for being with us. Father, we praise you, and God, it grips us to our core that you are not content to stay in heaven apart from us, but you wanted to be with your people, and you wanted us to be with you. And God, we just thank you so much for loving us and dying for us on the cross, but more than that, for becoming like us, walking a mile in our shoes, bearing our weaknesses, our infirmities, healing our sicknesses, and saving us from our sins. God, we just thank you so much for that. Father, we thank you for this time of year when we pause to remember the miracle that is the incarnation, when God took on flesh. Father, as we ponder this truth today, I pray you would drive home to us exactly what it means to have a Lord and a Savior who knows exactly what it means to be one of us. Just let us meditate on that truth, God, and move us as we ponder that. We love you, God. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the summer of 1990. I was a 10-year-old kiddo, and I found myself on the roof with a gigantic nail gun. My dad was redoing the roof that year, and, he didn't ask me to help him, but, you know, summertime, boys don't really have anything better to do. I wandered outside. I see him up there on the roof with this nail gun. Climbed up on the ladder and said, hey, Dad, can I give you a hand? And he put the gun in my hand. Dangerous thing to do for a guy like me, but nevertheless, put the nail gun in my hand. He's got the chalk line there all across the roof, and he's lining up the shingles on the chalk line. And you just three shots, boom, boom, boom. Then you put the next shingle up, boom, 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 and away you go. So he put me to work on that. He went over the ridge of the roof, you know, the peak there. He goes over the ridge to the other side to take care of some, you know, getting some prep work done so we can start doing the other side. And so I'm up there all by myself, just boom, 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 putting it, boom, boom, boom. And I got to tell you, I was a little nervous because I'm a 10-year-old kid. This gun probably weighs about as much as I do. And it's got this air hose kind of, you know, dangling off the roof there. And you just get caught on the gutter or something like that. It can drag you all off. And so I'm like, I can't believe you left me alone to do this. I'm like, oh, man. So I'm up there and I'm boom, 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 just putting these things up there. And I'm trying to make them all straight because you don't want, like, you know, zigzaggy rows of shingles. That just looks bad. And my mom comes outside because she, you know, somebody's called on the phone, wants to talk to my dad. And she comes outside and she looks up on the roof and she sees me up there. And immediately she's like, what are you doing? And she begins to get really, 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 you know, freaked out like a mom should. You know, 10-year-old kid, this giant nail gun is as big as him. He's just shooting away up there, having a good time. And so she's really, really upset. What are you doing up there? My father kind of pokes his head up above the crest of the roof there, and she says, it's okay, Kathy. I'm with him. Now, that didn't exactly alleviate her fears, but that was the reassurance that was given. The kid's not going to die. He's not going to hurt himself. You know, it's okay. I am with him. And there's something reassuring about that, isn't there? You start a new project. You start a new task. It's something you've never done before. It's something you've never engaged in before. And you want the guy who's got all the knowledge and all the experience and all the wisdom, the guy who's done it before, so to speak, you want him to kind of not just explain it to you in layman's terms, the academic terms, and then slap you on the back and say, go get her. You want him to kind of stay there with you and show you how it's supposed to work. This morning, we come to the scriptures, and the basic thrust of this passage is this: Emmanuel, God with us. Lord of all the earth, Lord of all the universe, though he had given us his word and explained it to us, you know, here are the directions, here's how you need to do it, wasn't enough for him. He comes to be with us. That's profound. We're not alone. We're not just going through the motions. We're not just reading the book and trying to figure it out as we go here and there. We actually have God with us. Now, how this came to be is kind of interesting and a little bit controversial. I mean, it's not as controversial for us today as it would have been for these guys back in the day, but nonetheless, it is still a little bit controversial. Verse 18 picks it up. The birth of Jesus Christ happened in this way. This is how it took place. This is how it went down. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, setting the Holy Spirit side, the Holy Spirit aspect aside for just a second, to be engaged, and this wasn't really engaged. A lot of people look at this passage and say, oh, well, they were engaged. They weren't married yet, but they were engaged. No. They were married, okay? It was a binding union what they had. To really understand the significance and the controversy of this, you have to understand Jewish marriage laws. The way it went down in Jewish society was, it wasn't like the guy got down on one knee and had a ring and put it on her finger and said, will you marry me? And she said, oh, yes, I will. I mean, maybe something like that took place, but it was more of a discussion. It was more of a kind of a family-on-family kind of affair where parents got together and they discussed it. And it's not to say that the bride and the groom were opposed to the union or that they didn't love each other or that they didn't have an interest in each other. But when the time came for these two individuals to get married, there was a lot of family discussion. It was a significant financial undertaking. I mean, if you're going to actually have a wedding, you got to have the whole neighborhood over to your house for like a full week. It's just a week-long, you know, bonanza of drinking and partying and all of this. And there were certain financial obligations involved. If you actually wanted to marry the girl, you had to pay a bride price. There was a dowry that you had to pay. And that served a lot of different functions for the security of the young couple, this, that, and the other. But because it was such an expensive undertaking, it was, you know, the families came together and there was a lot of discussion, a lot of things went around this. Now, what makes this interesting is in Jewish society, there are two stages to marriage, okay? Stage, and it's binding, okay? So he gets down, and maybe they have a discussion, would you like to marry me? Yeah, or maybe their parents got together and mom and from this side and dad from this side are talking with mom and dad from this side and they're going back and forth. You know, maybe our son and your daughter should get, okay, yeah, and they talk about it, okay? Now, then they get married, but they don't actually have like their wedding night, okay? They get married in Jewish rabbinical teaching. This is what they would call the kedushin. It's kind of like the betrothal. The text here says betrothal period. Now, you and I look at that and we're like, oh, well, they're betrothed, they're engaged, they're going to get married. No. It's not like that in Jewish society. They had this culture, they had this custom where they would get engaged, and that was binding. It was like they were married. They were seen as a married couple. Just like me and Shanti are married. Just like some of you are married. They're bound together. It is a done deal. But they don't actually live together. They don't have their wedding night. They don't actually really have too much social interaction with each other. They still kind of maintain their separate areas. And that goes on for a whole year. They have this kedushin. The next stage is the actual ceremony, which is what they would call the chuppah. And that's like the wedding ceremony, okay? So you spend a whole year. Now, this is not engagement. They are bound. They're married. Then they could spend up to a whole year, as much as a year, in this kind of married but not living together state. And then they would actually have the wedding ceremony, which could be a week-long ordeal, and then they have the, you know, the wedding night, they actually come together, and then they start living together at that point. Okay? Now that's how it would happen. And one of the reasons they did this, one of the reasons why they didn't actually get together was because there's an element of safety involved in that. One aspect is this girl legitimately a virgin? Is she legitimately, you know, not already been with another man? If she has slept with another man, and then they're trying to rush this sort of wedding process along, and, you know, you could kind of cover that up. But if she has been with another man, and all of a sudden they're trying to rush this wedding process along, the reason they put the brakes on that was so that if she's pregnant, if she's already with child, over the course of a year, that would become pretty apparent, pretty obvious. I want you to turn with me right quick. Go with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22. I just want to show you this. This is from their Old Testament law, beginning in verse 13. Now remember, there's two stages here. There's the married but not living together stage, and then there's the married and living together stage. But they're legally bound. Verse 13, it says, "If any man takes a wife, and he goes into her, and then hates her, and accuses her of misconduct, and brings a bad name upon her, saying, 'I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity.'" Now what does that look like? I'm not going to get all the details of that, but on some level, he looks at the situation and he comes to the understanding that she's not a virgin, okay? And then the father, verse 15, "Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city and the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her, and behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in her in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet, this is the evidence. Here you go, I got it, it's right here. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city, and then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman," she really wasn't a virgin, "then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Now you read a passage like that, and right away you're like, okay, I need to get my kids signed up for D now, because this is pretty serious, right? They need to go and have this discussion, right? So there you go. If you have a teenager in the house, you know, and we're doing a D now, we're going to be talking about purity in February. See Ryan Levi after the service. Maybe some of you adults are here and you're like, whoa, maybe I need to pay a little bit more attention to that. See Ryan Levi. Okay, so the idea here is virgin betrothed to a virgin. That's how it's supposed to be. Right off the bat, as we're considering this text, it's apparent to us that biblical understanding of betrothal is far, far more serious than what we have in our culture today, in which you pledge yourself to another person, one person, in purity and holiness, and you give yourself to that person, and that person in return gives themselves to you. And that is way, way, way off the map compared to what we see in regular society around us today. Nevertheless, that's the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, there are a couple of other scenarios here in which this thing could go south. If you look, again, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel." In other words, she belongs to another person, he belongs to another person. You don't go out there and have affairs and have adulteries and things of this nature. You're committed to this person, you're committed to that person. Again, God emphasizing the solemnity and the holiness of marriage. You belong to another person, okay? And then verse 23, "If there is a betrothed virgin," and you'll notice this culture comes out here in which they're betrothed, they're married, but they're not yet living together. You see this here in this verse, verse 23. "If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her," in other words, this guy isn't necessarily the one she's betrothed to. "If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife." And you see there, she's betrothed, she's a virgin, but she's already considered the wife of another man. So in other words, she has an affair with this guy and that's not going to work, that's not going to fly. She's already, as far as Scripture is concerned, married to this guy, so she's supposed to belong to him, and yet here they are engaging in an extramarital affair in the city. And it still describes her as a virgin at this point. Okay, now verse 25, But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. In other words, she's out in the country, no one can hear her if she cries out for help. So this guy still dies, but you don't do anything to her. She's a betrothed virgin, she's married. Somebody comes in and basically rapes her. That guy, you do away with him, but she's okay. Now, verse 28. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, in other words, she's not engaged, she's a virgin, and seizes her and lies with her, and if you cross-reference this with a parallel passage from Exodus, it's of the understanding that he kind of seduces her, okay? If he seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. So you may ask the question, does God believe in shotgun weddings? Yes, I think he does. There you go. That's just the basic reading of the text. Now verse 30. A man shall not take his father's wife so he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Now those are the laws there, okay? And you can see that from Deuteronomy, that as you're working your way through the passage, this understanding is kind of present, that there's a betrothal period, and then there's the actual huppah, the wedding, the getting together, okay? So this is a problem for Joseph. See, the scriptures are perfectly clear. He is engaged to this woman. They're married. They're not engaged. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. They are married, but they haven't come together. And yet, she is found to be with child. Now, don't flip there, but over in Luke, it says the angel Gabriel comes to her before any of this happens and says, hey, guess what? You're going to be pregnant. You're going to have this baby. It's going to be Jesus, okay? So maybe she goes to Joseph and she says, hey, yeah, I'm pregnant, but it's okay because it's Jesus. It's God's son. Now, if you are here and you're hearing that and your engaged, you know, wife or husband comes up to you and says, it's okay. I'm allowed to be pregnant. I have God in my belly. You know, like that's how it's going to be. You would be like, sure you do, yeah. And you're wondering, who is this that I really have fallen in love with? Like, what is this person thinking? This is crazy talk, right? Now, he knows what the scriptures are teaching. His wife is telling him it's Jesus, it's the Messiah. You're not so sure, because like, has that ever happened before? No, it hasn't. You're struggling with this. Joseph is struggling with this. Look at it. It says here, her husband, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he makes the decision he's going to divorce her quietly. Now, and if you look at verse 20, just the beginning, it says, but as he considered these things, and then the angel comes to him. So from verse 20, it says he's considering, he's debating it, he's pondering it. He's not going to be brash. He's not going to just jump the gun and be like, whatever, let's stone her right now. I mean, the scriptures seem to suggest that the penalty for this sort of thing is death, execution. But that's not his approach. He understands the letter of law, but he also understands the spirit of the law. He understands loving this woman, even though, I mean, she has come, from his perspective, she's gone out and cheated on him. He still probably loves her. This is the one that he wants to be with. And yet, the Bible is perfectly clear in terms of how he needs to respond here. She belongs to another man. She's married, you know, even though she was engaged, married to him, she slept with another man at this point. She's pregnant. What does honor dictate that you do? Well, and he may say, okay, you know what? It doesn't matter. I love her. I want to be with her. But now he's got Deuteronomy that he's got to wrestle with. There's what maybe I want to do. I want to be with this woman. It doesn't even matter that she's pregnant. He may have been like, you know, it doesn't even matter. But it actually does matter because the Bible speaks to the issue. So as you're putting yourself in Joseph's shoes, you see, you know, it's a wrestle for it. He's wrestling with it. It's a debate. It's a consideration. It's not like he's just like one of these guys that flies off the handle, oh, I'm going to stone her, that's it, I'm done with her. But at the same time, you know, he sees what the scripture teaches, and he can't exactly stay with her either at this point. But he's not going to make it a public harassment, kind of embarrassing kind of thing. The scripture says being a just man and not wanting to shame her. He's seeking to just kind of divorce her, put her away quietly. Just kind of behind the scenes, just let's quietly bring this thing to an end, right? That's Joseph. Mary says, I'm pregnant, it's okay, it's God's baby. Joseph's like, yeah, God's baby, I'm going to still need to divorce you. See, there's this whole category of sins in the scripture, which we don't talk a lot about. There's only a handful of references to them. It's what we would call presumptuous sins. A presumptuous sin is where you don't necessarily may know all that God desires to happen in a certain circumstance, but you just go based with your own judgment. You basically presume to do what you think is the right thing, and you just kind of come to the conclusion that's what God would have you to do, right? Lots of us do this. Presumptuous sins, basically any action, anything you do in which you have not fully stopped to consider everything that God might have about a situation, everything He might have to say about a situation, and you don't take that into account. This is the primary reason, one of the many reasons, but one reason that Israel was driven out of the land into exile. In fact, they come back from exile, and Nehemiah, one of the prayers that he's praying to God when they come back, he says in Nehemiah 9:29, talking to God, you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously. They presumed upon your grace. They presumed upon your word. I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do it anyway. Or, I don't know that I really know what the Bible is saying. It doesn't really matter. It's okay to do this. Both of those situations are completely and totally wrong. You're not supposed to do either one. The picture we have from the scriptures is that being a just man, Joseph sits down and he takes it all into consideration. Well, what does the book say? Okay, well, what would be the right thing to do? And he brings it all together and he's wrestling with it. And though he may still maybe love her, I mean, we couldn't say definitively that he didn't, he knows what the Bible says and he's going to strive to be obedient to it. Now, the application for us here is that if we want to be just, if we want to be like Joseph, we got to be careful about presuming. We've got to actually pause for a second, and not just in the difficult situations, but in every situation. We've got to ask ourselves, well, what would God have me to do here? What's the right thing to do? Not what I feel like is the right thing. Or I flip a quarter, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, here we go. Here's what I'm going to do. Or, you know what, this is one of those gray areas. We like to say that all the time. This is a gray area. Maybe it is. I'm not saying that there are no gray areas. But whenever you ask the question, have you actually consulted what the scriptures say? If you really think it's a gray area, you better have an answer to the effect of, yes, I've read numerous places, consulted numerous verses. I can't find anything that deals with this issue. If you can't say that, then you're engaging in a presumptuous activity. You're trying to do something which you haven't paused to ask, what would God have me to do here? Joseph is a just man. He doesn't want to shame her. Nevertheless, he concludes he does need to divorce her. He's going to put her away quietly. So do you think Joseph needs a word at this point in time? Yeah, I know that my wife Mary is telling me she's having God's baby, but that's really weird, and I've never heard that before. It's pretty incredulous, right? Okay, yeah, you're having God's baby. He needs a word. This is one of those moments where he needs God to step in and say, yeah, I'm doing something totally different that I've never done before. This is miraculous. Stop doing what you're about to do. Under the ordinary circumstances, your behavior is right, but in this particular, this is the exception that proves the rule. Joseph, just stop and hang on a second, okay? Don't do what you're about to do. And that's what he does. Angel shows up. Very next verse. Angel, as he was considering these things, as he was pondering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. This verb is amazing. Mephobetes. Do not fear. Do not have fear. And it's in the imperative. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So because it's in the imperative, it's a command. Do not fear. Just FYI, that's another place in the scripture where God is commanding the emotions. Just to draw your attention to it. Don't be afraid. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Now, you're looking at that. That next phrase tells you a little something more about Joseph. He's not angry that she cheated on him, or he thinks she cheated on him. He's worried about taking her as his wife and the stigma and what people will think. And he's worried about people saying Joseph's a pushover. He doesn't do what the Bible says you're supposed to do in this situation. He's fearful of the ramifications of taking as his wife a woman who's been with another man. He's not angry. He's afraid. And so the angel says to him, don't fear. Why? Why? Because, hello, Messiah, Jesus Christ. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Didn't see that one coming. And I know that the question everyone wants to ask is, okay, Josh, how does the Holy Spirit conceive of... I don't know. Like, I don't get... that's the question you always get. There's this passage in Revelation where it says, he will give to every person who loves him a name which no one knows. And every time you read that passage, what's the first question you get? What's the name? It just said, no one knows. Like, how am I supposed to know it? So you come to passages like this, it's like, okay, wait a second. How's the Holy Spirit, who does not have a physical body, come on a woman and somehow something happens and now she's got, you know, what's going on there? Listen, I don't know, okay? She has a child. The scriptures testify. She's a virgin, okay? She conceives a child through the power of God working in her in miraculous, supernatural ways which defy all understanding. Well, how does that work? I don't know. I just said it defies all understanding. It's the incarnation. It's the mystery of Jesus. It's the idea of Emmanuel, God with us. How does infinite, unchanging, uncontainable, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient God become a baby boy? You're looking for me to explain it. It's a miracle. Well, what's that? No. No, I don't think that's what happened here. That's not what happened. Miraculous, okay? Okay, let's just go with miraculous. Let's just stick with that. It's miraculous. Now, he makes a statement, this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken of by the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14. Now, flip over there with me right quick. What's going on in Isaiah 7:14? And this is a problem, because a lot of people look at this and they don't see how this could possibly be a messianic psalm. How is this prophecy fulfilled in Jesus? What's going on here in this passage? Now, just to give you the context, there's this king of Israel. His name is Ahaz. Ahaz, at this point in time, Israel is split. There's the southern kingdom, there's Jerusalem, and then there's the northern kingdom. There's Israel, sometimes also referred to as Ephraim, and then there's the southern, which is Jerusalem or Judah, okay? So Ahaz is ruling Judah, and then there's this northern kingdom, and then there's Syria, okay? So you've got, in the north, you've got three countries. You've got Assyria, you've got Syria, regular Syria, and then you've got Israel or Ephraim. And then there's the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah, okay? So Ahaz is concerned because basically Assyria is becoming a worldwide powerhouse. They've got expansionist, kind of aggressive tendencies. They're sacking other little smaller kingdoms, and they've demonstrated that they're coming. Like, they're pushing outward. They're taking over other kingdoms. So the king from Israel, northern Israel, Ephraim, and the king from regular Syria, they're nervous. They see Assyria coming, and they're like, oh, we don't like this. So they come to Ahaz and say, Ahaz, look, we need to form a three-way alliance. You, Syria, regular, and Israel, Ephraim, the northern part of the kingdom. All three of us get together, and we might have a chance of stopping Assyria from coming. Ahaz says, yeah, no, I'm not feeling it, guys. Like, I think I'm just going to go over and make an alliance with Assyria and just, you know, just get it over with and pay tribute to this guy. I'm not going to stand up against him. And they're like, you're an idiot. He's going to take all of your money. He's going to enslave your kingdom. What are you thinking? He's like, look, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. Oh, you think we're going to have to agree to disagree, do you? That's not what they say. Now, the two kings in the north, Pekah and Rezin, they get together like, this guy's an idiot. He won't stand with us. Here's what we'll do. Before we fight Assyria, we'll launch an aggressive ground war against him. We'll take him out, and then we'll go in and fight Assyria. Does that make any sense? No. But that's what they decide to do. Okay? You're not going to stand with us. We're offended. We're going to come after you. This is how grown men think sometimes. I don't know why, but this is the case. So now Ahaz is concerned because he does have some forces. He does have some military, some army and some military he can bring to the mix. But these two kingdoms are about the same size as his. Them united together, he doesn't think he can stand. So he's nervous. Now, God steps into the situation. He says, okay, now looking here, chapter 7, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Basically, God's going to come to him. He's going to say, look, you don't need to be worried about these two guys from the north. They can't hurt you. God's going to give him some reassurance to that effect. Verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. He's saying, listen, I'm not going to let you fall into the hands of Ephraim and Syria. there's no need for you to go and make an alliance with Assyria to defend yourself against these guys. I want you to trust in me. That's what God is saying here. I want you to trust in me, and I'll give you a sign to prove to you that I'm with you. Ask of me any sign you want. In other words, Ahaz is struggling with his faith. I don't know what to do here in this situation. I'm not sure what the right way to go is. And God steps into the equation. He says, I'm with you. Ask of me a sign. Ask anything you want, no matter how miraculous it might be. Now, wouldn't you love God to step into your life and say, hey, ask of me a sign, any sign you want. I'll give you anything you want just to show you that I'm really with you. Wouldn't you like that? So Ahaz's response here, he says, verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. I'm too pious for that. I'm too spiritual for that sort of thing. And really, deep down, he really wants to make an alliance with Assyria. They're the big kids on the block. They're taking over everything. He figures he can get a sweet deal if he just gets his foot in the door early, right? There's a change in management. He wants to suck up to the new boss, so to speak, okay? That's what he's thinking. Verse 13, does that make God happy? No, it really doesn't. He said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Now, you'll notice in verse 10, it says, verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Ahaz, ask a sign of your God. Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to do that. So Isaiah comes back and says, okay, let me tell you what my God has to say. So there's sort of this separation here, like Ahaz, he's really not your God. You're really not leaning on him. You're not really trusting on him, but he's still my God. So here's what my God has to say. And then the legendary verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You didn't ask for it. You weren't looking for it. You've already got your mind made up. You've already got your plans figured out. But guess what? He's got something he's going to say to you anyway. Verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, in the context, it doesn't appear as though this verse has anything to do with Jesus Christ. The historical situation, everything about it, it seems to be pointing to this conflict with Assyria, Syria Regular, and Ephraim, or the northern kingdom of Israel. It doesn't really seem to have anything to do with Jesus. But remember the context. I have to make an alliance, an unholy alliance, with a pagan nation. Because I'm not strong enough to stand on my own. And I don't trust in my God. In other words, I have to compromise because I don't trust that God is able to take care of me. That's the context here. That's what Ahaz is saying. And he says, I'm not even going to ask for a sign. And God says, I'll give you a sign. The virgin will conceive. They're going to call his name Emmanuel. And before he's old, verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, is there a fulfillment? This is happening around 734 BC. Well, just jump over to chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. There is a fulfillment. Isaiah makes the statement, I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Okay, that's what the verse says. And most scholars say that that's the fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah gives to Ahaz. But there's a catch here. Is the prophetess supernaturally conceive a son? No, she doesn't. Isaiah and her, they get together and then she has a son. Okay? So she's a virgin when they first get married, but she's not a virgin when she has a baby, which is the normal course of things, by the way. Okay? But there's a guy, his name is Cyrus Gordon. He's a Canaanite scholar, studies Ugaritic, which, that's his specialty. And he was analyzing this passage because a lot of people look at this and they say, oh, that's not quite a fulfillment. She's not a virgin when she conceives and has a son. But his understanding is basically, now the languages are similar. Ugaritic is very similar to Hebrew, and they're both Canaanite languages. And there's a text that has been saved from this period in time, from the 7th century BC, and he scrutinized it, and it was a marriage text, Ugaritic Canaanite marriage text. Extra biblical, it's not something in the Bible. And it makes the statement, the virgin will conceive and have a son or a daughter. In other words, it's a sign of blessing on the union. They refer to her as a virgin in the early stages of the marriage, and they understand that God's blessing on the marriage happens when she has a child. Okay? That's their understanding of the blessing on the marriage. So when you take that understanding, that cultural understanding, and you read it here in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, it could be understood as having an immediate fulfillment with Isaiah. But there are some problems here. What's the name of the boy that they have? Look at this. It says in verse 3, then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Does that sound like Emmanuel to you? No, me neither. So they call his name something different. Immediately you're like, well, wait a second. Was there a fulfillment? Well, the virgin prophetess did conceive and bear a son, but they didn't call his name the right name. You know, and immediately you're caught up and you're wondering, well, what's going on here? Jump over to chapter 9. Now look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now look at this verse, verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Look at this. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now between Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, this idea of a child is just kind of running through the mix. The first mention of it is 7:14, in which it says, look, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now that's not an unusual phrase. That's not unusual to understand it in light of the whole context in which they come together, they're betrothed, then they get, you know, they actually have the chuppah of the marriage, and then she conceives and bears a son, okay? In the context, that makes perfect sense. But yet in this prophecy, even though it's fulfilled in to a certain extent in chapter 8, we see there are elements of it that are not fulfilled. And it doesn't die. The sign that God promised to give to Ahaz, even though it's fulfilled with Isaiah and the prophetess and this kid, Maher al-Shabaz, that doesn't fulfill the exact details of the prophecy. Now, he gives Ahaz a sign. The child is born, these two kings get wiped out. But there's this theme that's begun to develop that's bouncing throughout chapter 7, 8, and 9. If you throw up the slide, Levi, you need to understand how Hebrew prophecy really works. When prophets receive revelation from God, it's what we refer to as the mountaintop effect, okay? They get a vision, they see this thing, and it's like they're looking up at this mountain, and it looks like this just giant, grandiose, huge thing standing in front of them. And they see all these different things just stacking up on top of each other. And that's what's happening in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. He's seeing, okay, Ahaz isn't trusting in God. God wants to give Ahaz a sign. The virgin will conceive and blah, 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 blah. Have a, you know, the virgin shall conceive and have a son. Now, in the context, it's fine. Chapter 8 happens. You see it. Chapter 8 happens, and she has a son. And then verse 7 says, the Lord is bringing up against them the king of Assyria. So Assyria's coming, it's fulfilled. Those two other kings are wiped out, and it's taken care of. But then we see that theme of this child. It doesn't seem to die there. It's like a rocket ship. It kind of jumps up, and it hits its zenith, and it comes back down to the earth. And then it just shoots back up again. It's like it takes on new meaning, new significance, and it shoots back up again. Now, as Isaiah is seeing this, he's just seeing this one giant lump, and it goes from verse, chapter 7 all the way to chapter 9, verse 6. And this theme of this child is just bouncing around here. Like I said, this is what we understand to be the mountaintop effect of prophecy. And you see this through every major prophet. Go to the next slide, Levi. This is what's happening here. This is what's going on. And this is oftentimes the way God speaks through the prophets. Every time he gives a sign, the sign has some aspect of immediate fulfillment so that you know what he's saying is true and that it applies to the immediate situation. But the sign also has meaning beyond just that immediate present situation. Okay? And what's going on here is from the perspective of Isaiah, from where he's just seeing one giant mountain, and it all looks the same to him. But that doesn't mean that all these events have to happen right then and there. There could be tens of years, and there were tens of years, between Isaiah 7:14 and 8:7. There was a good period of time there. And then from Isaiah 8:7, when Assyria comes in and wipes out these other two guys, to the next verse, which is chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born," there are hundreds of years. Okay? And even in that, when it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," it makes a statement, the government will be upon his shoulder. So half of that prophecy comes true here in Matthew. And yet, we still see there's an element that's waiting to be fulfilled. This is how Hebrew prophecy works. You see this large lump of stuff, but when you turn it sideways, it expands out over a large period of time. So Matthew, if you'll go back to Matthew, he makes the statement, all of this took place, verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, and he quotes Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will conceive, shall conceive, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah is looking back and he's seeing this prophecy, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whereas you and I look at it, we kind of scratch our head, he gets it. This prophecy had meaning to Ahaz. It had immediate application, but its truest and fullest fulfillment was yet to come. Now that's significant. Nothing suddenly occurs to God. Nothing takes him by surprise. He knows everything. He sees everything. He makes known the end from the beginning. He knows the whole story. Now he's saying he is with you. Ahaz, ask a sign. Ahaz doesn't ask a sign. What ends up happening to Ahaz? He ends up getting wiped out because he didn't trust in God. If you're a Jew and you're living in the first century, you know what that verse is. That's the verse that the prophet Isaiah gave to King Ahaz. And he didn't trust him, and you know how that story played out. And now Matthew is coming and saying, Jesus came to fulfill that verse. So what do you think is the application here? God is with you. He's with you. He knows everything. He sees everything. Nothing suddenly occurs to him. Nothing grabs him by surprise. He knows the future. He understands the present. On another level, every verse in this book, it had significance for its immediate time in which it was written, but it still has significance for us today, because all of it embraces this idea of a future coming king. And it still has that for us today. God is making a statement. I know what's going to happen, and I'm going to tell you about it before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll know it. That's what God is saying. What's Joseph's response? Does he argue? No. Does he ask a lot of questions? The scripture doesn't seem to suggest that. Here's a man that wants to do the right thing. He's struggling with what the scripture says. He's afraid of the consequences. And God comes in here and he says, this needs to happen. Matthew, looking at the situation, says, this fulfills that verse. Where are you at in trusting God? Joseph obeys, and he does exactly what the angel says. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did exactly as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, didn't know her, gave him the name Jesus. And in this passage, we've had two names. Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus, God is salvation. That's the whole thrust of the passage. That's everything that this is saying. God is with us, and he is salvation. Now, I bet most of us in this room, whether we realize it or not, probably hold to some minor form of Apollinarianism. Yeah, you're like, what? Heresy from the 3rd century. Apollinarianism basically was the understanding that Jesus had a man's body, but he had the consciousness of God, that it was the mind of God put into the body of Jesus. Most of us, we hear that, yeah, that sounds right. That sounds exactly right. That's not exactly right. He had the body of a man, he had the heart of a man, and he had the mind of a man with the heart of God, the mind of God, the power of God, the omniscience of God. It's as though you have God's consciousness and you've got this ordinary man's consciousness, and they come together like this to form the person that is Jesus Christ. A lot of us look at Jesus and we're like, it's not really God with us because, like, you know, he's Jesus. Well, let me explain that to you for a second. I hear it all the time at Life Group. Well, I would like to do what Jesus wants me to do. I would like to be awesome like he was awesome, but he's Jesus. How many of you have ever made that statement? I know I have lots of times. This idea that I'm not capable of a striving to be like my Savior because he's got something I don't have. Yes, he is God. He is something that you are not and will never be. But he has the mind that you have, a mind like yours. He has the heart that you have, emotions exactly like yours. He understands, he can think and perceive and grasp perfectly everything that you're thinking, everything that you're seeing, everything that you're feeling. He's had those same thoughts and he's had those same emotions. Yes, he was God, but don't diminish the fact that he was totally, completely, perfectly a man, just like you, just like me. So when we come to Life Group, we're like, yes, I know what Jesus wants me to do, but let's face it, he could do those things because he was God. That's not going to fly. Yes, he was God. Absolutely. But he completely sets the standard to which you should be striving. And here's the catch. When you become a believer, do you not get the Holy Spirit in your heart? I think that you do. Now, don't hear me wrong today. I'm not saying that you'll become exactly Jesus because you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. But what I am saying is, when you come to Life Group and you make statements like, well, I can't do what I know I ought to do because I'm not like Jesus, that's false. What you're in effect saying is, God is not really with us. He does not really understand what we go through. He does not really totally and completely identify with every struggle, with every hardship, with everything that we have. You're denying that. When you excuse behavior under the pretense that Jesus cannot completely relate to it, he absolutely can. He is God with you. I'll give you an example. A couple of years ago, there was a lady in our church. This is back when I was in Texas. Her husband was actually a pastor on staff at the church that I was working at. And she decided one day that she just didn't love him anymore. And she said, I'm going to divorce him. He hadn't done anything wrong. From all accounts, he was loving to her, took care of her, spent time with her. They had date night once a week, all that stuff that every one of us strives to do, and to some extent we don't succeed at it. He did all that stuff. Was completely faithful to her, was completely truthful with her, loved her, cared for her. She just decided, I don't want to be with this guy anymore. I mean, basically, and you know, you can't ever really truly judge a person's heart, but from my perspective, she just got bored and decided she wanted out. So then the counseling begins. Everybody comes. Oh, come on, you can't do this. Oh, you know, like, think about what you're doing here. Understand the consequences. Understand the gravity of the situation. And she makes a statement. God would have to forgive me for this, because he's never struggled with this like I have. He wouldn't really understand what it is that I'm going through. That's what she said. That is completely false in every regard. In other words, yeah, he had the body of a man, but he was just God in his heart and in his soul. He didn't understand the temptations I'm facing, didn't understand the emotions that I'm having, couldn't relate to anything that I'm going through. That is just not true. Gregory of Nazianzus, Saint Gregory, makes this statement. If anyone has put his trust in him, Jesus, as a man without a human mind, then that man has really lost his mind. And he is completely unworthy of salvation. He goes on, he says, for that which Christ has not assumed, in other words, that which Christ has not taken on in his person, he has neither healed. But only that which is united to his deity has been healed. And I hold that the person of Jesus had a man's body and will one day heal all men's bodies. Had a mind and is healing all men's minds. And had a heart and is bringing all men's emotions into conformity with God's. That's a powerful statement from St. Gregory. We have a God who completely and totally in every aspect understands us, relates to us, knows what we're thinking, can understand the fears that we face, can identify with the weaknesses that we face. He completely sees all of it. He gets it. He identifies with it. He knows it. And he wants to help you through it. Absolutely. In every respect. This past week, I was reading the paper, and the article jumped out at me because the lady's picture, and she reminds me of a girl I went to high school with years ago. There's a lady who this past week passed away, was in a horrible car wreck on the Overlander Bridge. She was addicted to heroin. She lost her son to SIDS a while back. And she was struggling. And the article reports that she stole a vehicle, a Subaru, from down here in the downtown block. And then she drove and lost control of the vehicle on the Overlander Bridge and hit a Dodge pickup truck head on. And later died as a result of head injuries. Her friend writes in to the newspaper, wants people to know that despite the fact that she stole this vehicle, was a heroin addict and all of this, that she really was a good person. And she didn't want her friend to be remembered as this person who just died stealing a vehicle. So she wanted to set the record straight and share some things. And she makes the statement. She says, a part of her died when her son died. I know now that she's at peace with her son. I think all of us in this room are tempted. We're tempted to think that if a person is a good person, doesn't really matter what their struggles are, doesn't really matter what they're going through, God will have mercy on them. And this is the problem. Jesus' birth, his coming to be with us in every regard as us, was for one reason. Christmas points to the cross. Now, I don't know, this woman's name was Jennifer Monroe. I don't know whether she's in heaven. I didn't know her at all. Maybe she is. Maybe she did know Jesus. Maybe she just struggled. I'm not saying anything to the fact that she's not in heaven. But what I am saying is, all of us are tempted to engage in presumptuous sin. When we are tempted to suggest that a person is good enough or righteousness enough apart from Jesus to go to heaven. We live in the world, we constantly have the world beating on us, pressuring us to conform to its own image, its own ideals, its own beliefs. That's what the world is about. trying to get us to give up the truth, to walk away from what we know the Bible says, and to embrace in this form of compromise, just like Ahaz. I know what God wants. I know what I should trust Him, but I'm going to make a deal. I'm going to enter into a compromise with this other country to get out of this tough spot that I am in. In other words, I don't really trust God. I don't really take Him at His word. And you know what? I don't want a sign that would suggest that He really is with me. Now, Peter, standing up before the priests in the Sanhedrin, makes this statement. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, but He has become the cornerstone. And then he goes on, he says, listen to this. There is salvation in no one else. Just stop there. There is salvation in no one else. Nothing can save you. Nothing can save you. It doesn't matter what you struggle with mentally. It doesn't matter what you struggle with emotionally. It doesn't matter what you struggle with physically. It doesn't matter if you've slipped into a heroin addiction. It doesn't matter if you've stolen a car. It doesn't matter if you're hurting emotionally deep inside because you've lost your son. You will not find help from anyone else. True, lasting help. You will not find healing in any other name. In no one else. For Peter makes the statement, there is salvation in no one else and nothing else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And we're tempted to buy into that. All of us are. And when we think that, you know, this guy was really a good person, even though he rejected Jesus, maybe he was. I'm not saying he wasn't. But he wasn't good enough, because none of us are. Church, there is no other name, there is no other person, and there is no other salvation except in Jesus. I'm on a roof, I'm a 10-year-old boy. The only way I'm laying those shingles correctly is if my Father watches over me. I've never done roofing before. I need a steady, experienced hand. Somebody who is with me. And now I've become an adult. I'm hanging out with friends. I look out the window. I see my child in the yard. What's Chloe doing in the yard? You know, like, I'm nervous. Like, she could run out in the street. She could get hit by a car. Who knows what might happen? What? And I just ask to the room, the general audience, what's Chloe doing in the yard? And the response comes back, it's okay. Shanti's with her. And I look out, and yeah, there's Shanti. I know my daughter's okay as long as my wife is keeping an eye on her. Now here's the problem. Are you okay? And are you entrusting yourself into the hands of the Savior? Because if you're not, you're not okay. And I want you to be okay. If you're here today, I hope you're putting yourself into God's hands. He is with you. I asked you earlier, wouldn't you like a sign? Wouldn't you like some way of knowing that God was with you? Guess what? Jesus Christ is your sign. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, we love you. We thank you, Father, for being with us. God, heal us. Heal us from the things that grab us emotionally. Heal us from the things that grab us mentally. All of our physical infirmities, Lord, we put it all into your hands and we trust you with it. Help us to trust you with it, Lord. God, we just thank you for being Emmanuel and for being salvation. And we thank you, God, that there is no salvation in any other name. Help us to trust in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
We hope that you've been challenged and encouraged by God during our time together in the Scriptures. While it is our purpose to provide sound biblical teaching to all who are interested, our prayer is that you would be involved in a local church of your own, because true spiritual growth cannot occur apart from the fellowship of the church. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to seeing you next time at Bridge Baptist Church.